Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
In Sunday school, we're in a series on the Bible rightly divided, things that differ between Israel and the body of Christ. And not all Christians have heard that there is a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. So today we'll give an overview. We won't go to a lot of verses necessarily, but these will be passages that will be very familiar to you, and you'll recognize them, and perhaps by getting an overview, you'll be able to connect with a fundamental difference between Israel and the body of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul says, if you want to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed, you must rightly divide the word of truth. So to begin, please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We are backing up to something we've done over many years and reinforcing that firm foundation of understanding God's word so that we are able to give an answer to those who ask. Denver Bible Church is at the center of all kinds of trouble being caused in Colorado and around the country, trouble for the Lord. And I think one of the reasons God has blessed us with influence far beyond our four walls is because we take God's word so seriously, and whoever we're interacting with, if it's unbelievers or believers, if it's Christians of different denominational or theological backgrounds, we have a really good understanding of what they believe and why they believe it. So we're able to present truth from God's word in ways that maybe they haven't considered before. And they think, wow, there's something of substance that's coming out of Denver, Colorado. So in the book of Romans, the greatest theological treatise ever penned, the Apostle Paul wrote as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this question. Does the Holy Spirit indwell a believer? Does anybody want to answer? Shout out. Does the Holy Spirit indwell a believer? Yes. Has that through biblical history, you could shout out the answer to this. Has that always been the case? No. Isn't that a huge difference? Imagine that believers have a relationship with God, and at some point, the Holy Spirit does not indwell them, and at another point in the Bible, the Holy Spirit does. That's significant. Well, in Romans 5, verse 5, we find out that God has been poured out in our hearts. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit was given to us. Praise God. So our hope is in God. I love how Jesus handles the public. I wish he gave courses in how to deal with Q&A sessions and how to make friends and influence enemies. And the Lord was saying, you know, when you ask God for something, he'll give you something good. He said, now you all being evil, when your kids ask you for something, if they ask you for a fish, you don't give them a rock. So Jesus, imagine how that would fit with today's nicer-than-God mentality. Imagine saying to a group, well, you all are evil, right? You're evil, and even you evil people do this. Well, you couldn't get away with that today in polite company. Jesus was speaking to unbelievers. But you couldn't get away with that in polite company, and even as a Christian, you would be considered out of bounds. But Jesus knew how to handle the crowd, and he spoke the truth to them. Well, it turns out for us, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, so we have hope in God that does not disappoint by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But now we know that the Holy Spirit is given to us. He is in us. That was not always the case. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. And then we'll look in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Jesus came and preached to Israel. And when Gentiles would come to him and ask him to heal someone, a servant, or my daughter is severely demon-possessed, Jesus refused and he wanted to just go the other way and ignore the person. But these people would be persistent. And he would say, I was only sent to the house of Israel. And they would say, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table, please. Or, Lord, would you help this man's servant because he loves our nation Israel and he's built us a synagogue? Jesus only wanted to help the Jews because he was sent only to the Jews because God's plan of salvation was to come to the world through the Jews. So if Jesus went off in 100 directions, he would not accomplish what he was sent to accomplish. So he focused only on Israel. So in Matthew 18, verse 20, we find out that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Israel had a corporate relationship with God. It was a corporate relationship. They had a kingdom. We live in the body of Christ. It's not a political entity. The body of Christ doesn't have a king and judges to rule over us. The Bible says Jesus said to the 12 apostles that they will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. We are in the body of Christ. Paul is the apostle to the body of Christ. Will he sit on a throne and rule over us? No, because the body is not a political entity where you could have governors and mayors and kings and judges and rulers. The body is a living organism, and living organisms only have one head. Are there a lot of creatures in the animal kingdom with two heads? No. God made animals, they have one head. As a symbol, the body of Christ is a living organism, and it has one head, Jesus Christ. Not two. Paul's not also a ruler of the body of Christ. He's one of the members like each of us are. So in Israel, they were a political entity. So where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So it's a bit of a confusion that doesn't really help spiritual maturity or a strengthened real Christian life that grows. And the expectations we have of God, and then we see what follows, and if the things that follow don't go in line with the expectations, we tend to have a crisis of faith. So people will quote this verse and say, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them, and then they think that something new or special or miraculous will now happen. But it won't, because this was true of Israel's kingdom. Not of the body of Christ. The body of Christ means that each of us as individuals, we have Christ in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that is a gift that God has given us forever. Now let's go back to the time of King David in the Psalms. Psalm 51. If someone does not rightly divide the word of truth, then they will read passages from different parts of the Bible and not know what applies to us and what does not, and think that the Bible is filled with contradictions. So in the New Testament, we're told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, so we have no fear of losing the Holy Spirit. But then we come to King David, who surely loved God and was a believer. In Psalm 51, verse 11, David prayed, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So David prayed that because throughout Israel's almost their entire existence on earth as God's covenant people, the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers. The Holy Spirit came on a believer for a time, typically on a prophet or a priest or a king or a judge, to perform some extraordinary act of faith and trust and strength and courage, and then the Holy Spirit would depart because that need of that moment was fulfilled. So does that have a parallel in our life as Christians in the body of Christ? It doesn't. That does not happen to us. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us after we've gone and witnessed to our neighbors or led someone to the Lord and God did a work through us and now the Holy Spirit has departed. That's not true for us. So we can see how easy it would be if we don't understand the Bible from the top down, the big picture, then the Bible has thousands of details that can seem to contradict and conflict. What are all these contradictions in the Bible? Why does it say in one place that the Holy Spirit could depart, and we see over and over it did depart from the righteous? And then let's turn now to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, there were 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul is an apostle to the body of Christ, the one apostle to the one body of Christ, whereas there were 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel who will sit on 12 thrones ruling over those tribes, and their names are engraved in the 12 walls of the New Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 21. Well, with the apostle Paul, we have the one apostle, Paul, to the one body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. Whereas in Israel, there were many baptisms. As we read, when we look in the books of the Bible that are written to the Hebrews, we see they speak of many baptisms, plural. Whereas the body of Christ has one baptism, Paul writes, one baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So we are in Christ, identified with Christ. So in this Ephesians 1, Paul begins this book with this truth of we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then if you go to chapter 4, he reinforces it at the end of chapter 4, Ephesians 4:30. Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and when we go through the part of the Bible that precedes the covenant of grace, and we see the Holy Spirit not indwelling believers, indwelling, leaving, we realize that Israel's program did not require the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't required. The body of Christ, on the other hand, is a very different kind of relationship. And our relationship means that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. In a bit, I hope to get to Israel's covenant people were not even necessarily saved. Someone who was born into a Jewish family in Israel, they were part of God's covenant people, regardless of whether they believed or not. Which is hard for us to comprehend because we are so immersed into the theology of the body of Christ, which is good, that we know that you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you're not part of the body unless you have a relationship with God and trust in Him. But in Israel, there were priests who hated God, and there were prophets who would prophesy evil things in rebellion against God. And most of the kings, even kings that God appointed, were wicked. And so God's covenant people in the Old Testament were not all believers. In fact, Paul talks about these people in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and he says, for the promise's sake to the fathers, they are the elect. But for the sake of the gospel, they are enemies. For your sake, these elect who were chosen and who were part of God's covenant, they are enemies of the gospel, even though they are the elect of God. How does that fit in? It's hard for us to realize because, rightly so, we are so filled with an understanding of the body of Christ. It's hard for us to remember that Israel had a different kind of relationship to God. In God's covenant people of Israel, some would receive salvation, others would not. And so these fundamental distinctions help us take God's word and read hundreds of chapters and not get discouraged, not be in turmoil, not be confused. Because if we try to take Israel's covenant of circumcision and the law, and we try to squeeze and twist it so that it becomes the covenant of grace in the New Testament, what we've done is perverted our understanding of grace, and we end up living like legalistic Christians who don't understand living by grace. Maybe saved by grace, okay. But living by grace? Well, I don't know about that. We've got to live by the law. And Paul says, if you try to live by the law, you're cursed. So these things are fundamental to living a Christian life and honoring God. Now, for Israel, if we were to go back to Leviticus 23, we would see command after command after command. In Exodus, in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels, keep the feast. You know the seven feasts of Israel that God gave to them? Keep the feast. But you come to the New Testament in Romans, Galatians, and Colossians, and Paul says, I fear for you because you're keeping the feast and the Sabbaths and the holy days. So which is it? Are we supposed to keep the feast? Or does the Apostle Paul say, I fear for you if you're keeping those feast days? It's the latter, because God sent Moses to give Israel a covenant of law, and he sent the Apostle Paul to give us the covenant of grace. And the two are not the same. Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments, that is not the covenant of grace. That's the covenant of law. And there is a fundamental difference. So Israel's relationship was founded on a corporate relationship. If you were two believers in Israel and you had a child, if it was a male child, you circumcised him on the eighth day according to the law, and he was now a covenant member of Israel. If you had a daughter, not a male, would not be circumcised, then she was automatically a covenant member of Israel. But don't they have to believe? No, they don't. They have to believe in order to have salvation. Do they have to believe in order to be part of God's covenant people? No. So God would get angry at his covenant people and say, you are in rebellion against me. In fact, you hate me. And I'm slaying you in the wilderness because of your unbelief. They weren't all saved, but they were his covenant people. So now when we don't understand the Bible rightly divided, we come to New Testament times, and let's say we have Lutherans, or let's say we have Roman Catholics, and they baptize infants. And why would they baptize infants? I mean, where do we see that? There's no baptizing of infants in the Scriptures. See, in the body of Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ by faith, by trusting in God, then you are a member. That's it. There is no other ritual. There's no other requirement. As Paul wrote to the Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So we don't have to circumcise a male child on the eighth day in order to be a member of Christ's body. But if we don't rightly divide the Word of God, we think, well, the Jews had to do it to infants, and so there's some baptism material in the New Testament, so we probably should baptize infants. And the girls too. Because the boys, well, only boys could be circumcised, but let's baptize infants as a way of fulfilling the circumcision. Now, why doesn't the Catholic Church or the Lutherans teach you have to circumcise? Why don't they go that far? Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians says if you circumcise for theological reasons, you're cursed. So they can't quite bite that one off. That's too much. We can't quite say, okay, we're going to circumcise. But they say, well, we're going to baptize, which is the Christian translation of circumcision. And so do they come closer to God by baptizing infants? Or do they lay the foundation for falling away? It's the latter. Because in the body of Christ, we know, if you're a member of the body of Christ, that means you're saved. And so there is this perversion of theology that if you have a child and the child is baptized, the child will be saved. And then people live their lives with this laissez-faire attitude that it doesn't really matter how I raise my child. I could send them to public school where there's a godless curriculum, but my child will be saved because we go to Sunday school, we baptized him, and besides, God has it all planned out. Those things are not true. Those things are not true that those things will guarantee our child's salvation. So when we misunderstand God's word, that misunderstanding will express itself in a thousand ways, including doctrines, attitudes, and ideas that will undermine our own raising of our children and our ministry to our neighbors and our influence on the world. Those of us in the body of Christ, where will we live forever? I'll ask the question, and maybe you could, if you know, shout out the answer. Those of us in the body of Christ, where will we live forever? In heaven. So we know after this whole cosmos is destroyed with a fervent heat and God does the new creation, he creates a new heaven and that's it, right? No. He creates the new heaven. I'll ask this again. He creates the new heaven and what? The new earth. What does he create the new earth for? If we all agree, as the scriptures teach, we live forever in heaven with God, what does he create the new earth for? PETA? The trees? The animal rights activist? For Israel. God, when he creates the new earth, he's not creating it for moss or for bugs or for trees. He's creating it for people. But what people? If we will live forever in the new heaven, who will live on the new earth? Jesus said to Israel that they will inherit the earth. You will inherit the earth, so may God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that was the promise to Israel, beginning with Abraham, the promise of the land. You know, for 2,000 years of Israel's history, there was very little reference to heaven, very little. It was that they would inherit the land and the kingdom. And they would prosper on earth. That was their promise. They believed in life after death and the resurrection and forever with God. But they believed it would be on earth as a general rule. And as you go through the scriptures, we find out that they were right. And it's the body of Christ that dwell in the heavenlies. For we are citizens of heaven, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Please turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, he was speaking to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," that is the new creation, when God makes the new heavens and the new earth, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," that is ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So that was said while Christ was on earth, and he was ministering not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. When he sent out his apostles to preach the gospel, he said, "Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans, but only go to the house of Israel." Why would he say that? When the woman from Canaan, remember the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15, came and said, "Lord, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Please heal her." He answered her not a word. He ignored her. The apostle said, "Lord, get rid of her. She's embarrassing us." And he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." He was trying to dismiss her because she was a Canaanite, a Gentile. And she said the greatest statement of faith in all the Bible. When the Lord of heaven was trying to dismiss her, she said, "True, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus said, "I've not seen greater faith, not even in Israel." And he healed her daughter. But he was sent, he said, "I was only sent to the house of Israel." That's why he was avoiding Gentiles and only going to the Jews. In the book of Acts, Peter, James, and John are leading the apostles. They're only going to the Jews. The nation of Israel rejected the Messiah, so God could not bless the world through Israel's blessing. God wanted to bless the nations through the rise of Israel. But instead, Israel was cut off, and in their unbelief, salvation came to the Gentiles. For God raised up the apostle Paul in Romans 9 and said, "You are my apostle to the Gentiles. I will send you to the Gentiles." And even though in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said to the 12 apostles, he said, "Go into every nation, teaching them to obey all the commands I've given you." Did they do that? Did the 12, think about your history. Even if you're a visitor, you've never heard all this, the Bible rightly divided between Israel and the body. If you've never thought about this, Jesus commanded the 12, go to every nation. Now, if there were 500 nations, they couldn't get to them all before they died. That's understandable. But did they fan out through Europe? Did they obey that commission? No. The book of Acts said that there was a persecution and the believers scattered, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go. Perfect opportunity to go. And then in Galatians chapter 2, Paul meets with Peter, James, and John, and they cut a deal. And Paul says, "Okay, here's the deal. Peter, James, and John, you guys, you just go to the Jews. I will go to the Gentiles." And they said, "It sounds good to us." So something changed after Christ gave the apostles the Great Commission, because they loosed themselves from their duty to go to the nations. And they transferred that to the Apostle Paul. Well, what happened was that their nation rejected the Messiah. So the prophecies that the world would be blessed through Israel's rise, there was a crisis because the Jews rejected their king. So how could God give a kingdom to people who reject the king? So Romans 11, Paul explicitly explains Jeremiah 18. He says that God cut off Israel. He grafted in the body of Christ. And when he's done with the body of Christ, maybe 2,000 years later or more, then he will call us up and he will return to Israel in his plan for Israel and their kingdom and their covenant. So that's the overall plan. But here in Matthew, we see that Jesus said to the 12, "You're going to have 12 thrones." Okay, but didn't that all change once Israel and Pentecost and the Gentiles and the body? That's probably not applicable anymore. Except that we have Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. Wow, this is really interesting. Even after the book of Acts, even after the body of Christ has been established, we see that God still has a plan for Israel. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is written to Israel. It's written to believing Jews. We read things like, well, you say you are Jews, but you're not. What's going on? Jesus says to those who are supposedly believers, but who are outward only and not really trusting. And he says, this looks more like a synagogue of Satan. Now, why would he use those terms? Well, it turns out that those Jewish terms are replete throughout the book of Revelation. They're ubiquitous. They are everywhere. There are about 400 quotes, references, or allusions to the Old Testament in the short book of Revelation. Who will be saved? Well, some will be sealed. Who? Some Baptists, some Nazarenes, some Lutherans? No, 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 of the tribe of Manasseh, of Issachar and Judah and Levi and so on. So this is a Jewish book. And here we have Revelation 21:12. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates. This is the New Jerusalem. The Jerusalem is the capital of the body of Christ. No, the body of Christ doesn't have a capital. It's not national. It's not an empire. It's a spiritual living organism with a head, not a capital. Does that make sense? The body of Christ has a head. It doesn't have a king. It has a head. And so the New Jerusalem is for Israel, and it comes down out of heaven onto the new earth. So if the New Jerusalem was for the body of Christ, well, it'd be empty because we'll all be in heaven. But when Christians have been taught covenant theology says there are not different dispensations. There are not different groups of God's people, Israel and the body, law and grace. It's all one. Well, if it's all one, what do all these particulars mean? Because there are thousands of details in the Bible about Israel's covenant and Israel's kingdom. And so it turns out if they're not literal, then they must just have some spiritual meaning. And you say, okay, what does this mean? Let's read it. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, the body of Christ, are we going to have the apostles ruling over us, sitting on thrones? No. You read all through the epistles, you don't get that sense at all, because we are not a political entity. We're a living organism with Christ as the head. Israel is a political entity. Political entities have all kinds of civil magistrates, from city council members and mayors and county commissioners and judges and governors and kings. And so the apostles, God takes the 12 apostles, gives them 12 thrones to rule over the 12 tribes. But this doesn't apply to the body of Christ. No apostles will rule over the body of Christ because we have only one ruler, Jesus Christ. So you see how the Roman Catholic Church, they don't see these distinctions. So they're comfortable with the thought that Peter is ruling over them. And if Peter is ruling over them in the church, well, then the Pope could rule over them also. And it's a crack in the foundation of truth that leads to a whole building which is not stable. And so we know that there are no apostles who will rule over the body of Christ. But then what does this mean? To a covenant theologian, these verses and thousands of others have to be spiritualized. Well, they just mean that we're blessed. Well, what do you mean? Don't they mean that the names of the 12 apostles and the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes? And no, it doesn't mean that. There are no 12 tribes. There's just one body. Well, then what does it mean? Well, it just means we're blessed. And that is the answer for thousands of verses. So I would encourage you in closing that we take Paul's admonition to be workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and understand that God had two covenant peoples, Israel and the body. Then as we read through the Bible, Old and New Testament, we will have thousands of verses that apply directly to Israel with no confusion, and thousands of verses that apply directly to us in the body of Christ with no confusion. And of all the conflict among Christian denominations, that resolves the vast majority of the conflict. Just to realize, who did God write this part of Scripture to? Israel or the body?
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.